And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." And he went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And he said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for the work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for that they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, and fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus says to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread that he gave to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. A few things to think about as we continue in this text. Remember that John is not about the business of chronology. He's telling this happened. He's saying, and also this happened, and then also this happened. We don't get from the Gospel of John a detailed calendar. But what we do is we get detailed experiences. So keep that in mind. Why is it important? Because as you've seen over the last few years, criticism of the text and analyzing it to the nth degree has caused many people to even say that the Gospel of John is pitted against the Synoptics. There's problems, there's transmission errors, there's translation errors, and the like. Another thing that I'll go ahead and deal with now to get it off the table so it doesn't bog us down is the idea that the number 153 has any significance whatsoever. I don't think it has any significance at all, any spiritual significance or mathematical significance, because John is not in the business of allowing his readers to dictate what they think he means. John is very clear in saying what he means. And so we don't have to deal with that. Another thing, too, is that we don't have to deal with some of the nuances that a lot of people say the purpose of this narrative was to prove. And I'll deal with those as the text unfolds. But as we started our service this morning, I read to you the prologue of John, from which we get the outline of the entire gospel. And inside this gospel, out of that outline, we have seen all these things take place. We have seen the glory of Jesus Christ as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. From that fullness, we have seen in the narrative of this gospel, grace upon grace, and only grace as the operative and effectual means through which anyone can see Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh, the Word is Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that as I'm going through Hebrews on midweek, when we see that reality that no one can hide from the Word, and then we see the pronoun Him after Paul writes that, the Word of God is living and breathing and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it does all the work that it was meant to do, no one can hide themselves from Him. We need to be very careful that we don't subject the written text of this cowhide or goatskin or whatever it might be, goatskin and paper as the divine essence of God. For Jesus is God. He in Himself is the fullness of God. And He has revealed Himself through His Word who He is. And so if we are to see Christ, we must look at the pages of Scripture. And when we see the pages of Scripture, we are seeing Christ. Do not confuse it. The point of this, as we get started here, is that the point of the gospel we saw last week. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, who is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And when we think about believing, we need to remember that believing is not just saying, yep, Jesus is real, He really did this stuff. Believing is trusting in the testimony of Jesus, the living Word of God, who proclaims God's work of redemption for His people. To believe the witness of Scripture is not to believe man-made traditions. To believe the witness of Scripture is not to believe the systematized truths of Jesus in a categorical way to say, if you can assent to these particular facts, then, beloved, you have life. No, you must believe in the person and the work of Jesus. And if we take John's Gospel and we look at everything that is revealed to us therein, we can see everything that's necessary. There is nothing else necessary for you to have eternal life that's not found in John's Gospel. You don't need Romans. You don't need James. You don't need John's epistles. You don't need Acts. But yet all those things also contain Christ and the teachings of Christ and the work of Christ. But all of those things come from the narrative of these Gospels which proclaim Christ. And the point I'm saying there is not that we can discard Scripture, but that we don't have to understand, in order to understand John and in order to believe, we don't have to go to Paul. When John's writing is sufficient, Paul's writing is sufficient, and so on and so forth. So we don't need evangelism that is so dissected that we can't get the context of a particular teaching. But inside John's Gospel, we see the divine nature of Jesus. We see even Jesus saying in His own mouth, and unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am God, and I am God would be a weakening of that statement, because the idea of God and gods would be used even for people who were mighty, people who were superlative, people who were in authority. But only the God of heaven called Himself, I am. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, He called Himself the God of Scripture. When Jesus tells the Pharisees, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, He's calling Himself the God of Scripture. That is why every time He used that phrase, they wanted to kill Him. Because it made Him God. We also see that Jesus is human. He is the God, creator of all things. He is I am, the first, the last, the beginning, the end, who became human. He incarnated. He became a human being while not emptying Himself of His divine essence. But yet He took on a new nature, another nature. He didn't blend His divine nature with a human nature, becoming a real Superman. He was completely, truly God. And then He took on completely, truly humanity. This is taught to us in John's Gospel. It's taught to us that He's God through His omniscience. Even in His humanity, He has a sense of omnipresence in His divine way. We see that in His humanity, He learned and He grew. He understood what God the Father would teach Him in His humanity. This is complex, but it's not necessary to grasp. So when He's 12 years old, He doesn't know the fullness of all things as He may know at His baptism. And we don't know what He knew, but we know that the Scripture teaches that He learned. He was not a fetus talking. He was not a fetus walking. He was not an infant sign languaging and speaking Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. He learned how to talk. He learned how to eat. He learned how to dress Himself and wipe His own backside. He was completely and truly human in every respect, and at the same time, He was completely and truly God in every respect. And when He was glorified, then we see, in some way, still bearing the marks of His humanity, we see what He was before the world began. We also see that without Christ, without the grace of God, grace upon grace, that no man can see who He is. We see in Nicodemus in chapter 3. We see in the cleansing of the temple in chapter 2. They couldn't understand that He was the temple, that He was the mercy seat. He was the place where we would meet God. And without God, without Christ, there is no intimacy with God whatsoever except justice and wrath. And everywhere you go, you see the exact same thing. This is about God the Son revealing Himself to His people as He feels and as He wishes after the counsel of His will by the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the point. So that we can evangelize, we could sit in a perpetual 90-minute cycle of reading the Gospel of John out over all the airwaves and take over every cell phone in the entire world and have automatic translation in every language that's ever been known. And those places that don't have technology, we could beam some satellite thing down on the ground and have it audibly given to them. And we could do this for 1,000 years, every 90 minutes, reading the Gospel of John over and over and over again, and only the elect of God, only as God sees fit, only when God wishes, will come to believe it. But they will. They will. There is no pressure or persuasion. There is no argument or evidence. And the Gospel of John teaches us that. In all the pictures of evidence throughout antiquity. I mean, if there is any more evidence of God's divine sovereign rule and the promises of God in a fresh state when Adam was in the garden walking with the Son, and yet Adam willfully rebelled against the Lord. But there's no other place in that sense where there was a pure way of witnessing God, yet we still fail. What hope does anybody else have? A divine work of God Himself. That's the hope. We have relegated evangelism to debate, to proof, to fear. And those things work humanistically. Emotion, experience, intellect. And they work humanistically. And what I mean by that is that we can come to a conclusion in our flesh based on whatever's driving us. But that conclusion is not eternal life. That conclusion is not regeneration. That conclusion is not the gift of faith. The gift of faith is simply seeing Christ for who He says He is. And seeing Christ for what He says He's done. And seeing yourself counted in that number by faith. If you have to have proof that you're elect, you don't see. The very nature of the work of Christ is to reveal Himself to His people, that they hear His voice and they know it. That they see His face and they recognize it. That they know His love for them. That they can see His promises. And nothing's different here. In this last narrative, we've got this catching of fish and we've got Peter's restoration. And then we're done. And you might think to yourself, well, this is sort of odd to have such a glorious book, a glorious letter written with so much stuff and so much great teaching and such glorious things. Jesus eats some fish and then Peter's told to fish for people. Why close it with this? Because this is the pinnacle. This is the point. We've seen the primer. We've seen the good guys getting to the end of the scene where victory is done. And now we just got to see it play out. But we're seeing it play out not as in a place where everybody lives happily ever after. This is how it all is supposed to be seen. This is how it's supposed to be looked upon. Now, I don't know about all of you, but I don't fish anymore. It's too much work. But in my youth, I fished all the time. And my family fished, and my mother's brother, he loved to fish. He was Bill Dance Jr., I think, or the third. He loved to fish, and we would go fishing often. And we were always after not the large catch, we were after the large one. And I've told this story many times throughout the years, and I won't bore you with the details because it is a fish tale. But we did catch a monster largemouth bass one day, and I left the net on the bank, and we worked for a long time to get this fish up, and his eyeballs were that big. Let me just tell you. And my uncle said, reach in his mouth and grab him. I'm not putting my hand in that. This fish is, spinning around, and the line snaps, and that fish swims off, likes to tip the boat over. That's how big it was. I mean, it was a good fish. Nobody believed us. Didn't have cell phones back in those days. Didn't have cameras that you could take out into a boat. Nobody believed us. But we've all had a fishtail, right? You should have seen that snake. It was this big. Next week, you should have seen that snake. It was this big. Next week, that snake pulled the boat under the water. We swam away from our lives. We got swallowed by the snake, cut our way out, rescued the baby that was already in there from the day before, and we survived it. I mean, it's just the way it is. We exaggerate things. Some people look at this text as a way of a fishtail. And in some way it is, because when we tell the story of our adventures in fishing or hunting, or parenting. Parenting is the largest fish tales of the world. These sweet children become the spawn of evil. And then when they grow up, they're awesome because we want to see the grandkids. I mean, and then the grandkids are never evil, but our children are always evil. That's the way I've been told it's supposed to look. My parents treat my children the way they should have treated me. Does that work? But the fish tales of how horrible you are, or how great or terrible the experience might be, it's always suspect. And I think that's why so many people take this text and butcher it and don't see it for exactly what it says. But when we tell stories, the reason we tell stories is to help people understand what we've seen. As I was teaching last week on poetry, and I like to explain poetry this way. It's not my original idea. I was taught this somewhere along the way. But poetry is the language of experience. When I write poetry, I'm writing about what I've seen, heard, witnessed, felt, thought. About where I've been or what I wish I had done. It's an experience of the adventure of the mind. So poetry is a language of experience. Narrative is a language of experience as it took place, and then from there, I become poetic. I reach down into putting myself into the place of Peter. And this is why I think that my teaching of Scripture is vivid, because I live it out. I put myself there. This is not intellectual for me. It never has been. This is sitting in the lap of Christ and hearing Him tell the story of revealing Himself to His disciples after His resurrection. Now, they've seen Jesus. He's already appeared to Peter, as we see in Luke's Gospel. He's come to the upper room and appeared to the rest of them again, and Thomas. Of course, He appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden. And yet, this is the third time He's appeared to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. Don't bog yourself down in that. But do bog yourself down in this. In chapter 21, verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and He revealed Himself in this way. Sermon's over. You get it? That's the point. Jesus, just as John could see the clothes and could believe that Jesus was alive, just as Mary could see Jesus and couldn't believe that who He was, didn't know who He was, he had to call her name, and through that, the Spirit, at that occasion, the Spirit calls her to see Him, to believe that He was alive. Thomas would not believe, no way possible. He wasn't going to believe. Jesus appears to Thomas and just says, "Behold, My hands, My side." And Thomas says, "The God of me and the Lord of me." And Jesus commands him, believe. Don't unbelieve. Don't not believe. Be a believer. Then He says, blessed are those who don't see and believe. Because this is the point of where we are. We have the narrative of the gospel because we're never going to have these experiences. We're never going to have our own fishtail of how Jesus revealed Himself to us. We have to tell the tale of the apostles. We have to tell the tale of Thomas. We have to tell the tale of John. We have to tell the tale of John the Baptist, who said, "Before me, he was." We have to tell the tale of Paul. Christ met me on the road to Damascus with zeal for the Lord and His law and righteousness. I hated the way as it blasphemed God. But Christ took my sight and gave me sight. You see, we cannot have our own tale like that. We can expressly repeat the tales of these apostles, but yet in the same power and in the same measure, God opens the eyes of the blind. He causes the doubt to become strong in faith. And so on and so forth, we see the same work of Christ through the simple proclamation of the tales of the apostles and their writings. Yet in our culture, we would rather have the experience, thinking that our experience, be it new, fresh, and supernatural, would have more or have a greater impact on the possible faith of another, when Jesus says it's not so. This is no different. Jesus has already met His disciples. Where is that? Mark 5? I don't know where it is. Jesus has already met His disciples out on a fishing trip. He called them while they were fishing. And they had not caught fish, and they had not caught fish, and they had not caught fish. And Jesus tells them to do something simple. And they catch so many fish, the nets tear. That's why John expressly deals with the fact that the nets do not tear. This is a different experience. This is the post-resurrection Christ. And we see this list. I haven't heard of Nathanael since he was called. Remember what Jesus says about Nathanael? "Hey, Nathanael, in whom there is no guile." "Oh, you heard about me. I saw you under the fig tree." And what was Nathanael thinking about under the fig tree? Himself? His life? His purpose? What he was going to do? What all these other men were saying about this guy who was being talked about in Galilee? And Nathanael's like, "Yeah, you really are great Master, Lord, God, Savior," whatever, all these things that he does. And Jesus says, "You believe that because of the signs that I give you? Because I say I saw you when you were under the tree? Greater things than these you will see. When you see the heavens open and angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man." And I haven't heard of Nathanael for 3.5 years now in this narrative. And all of a sudden he's there. Why? As a way of reminder. I find sometimes when people tell me they haven't learned anything concerning Scripture in a long, long time, I find it very troubling. Now, we've all had that conversation with ourselves. Well, I already know that. You know how long I've been studying and teaching the Gospel of John? Perpetually for 15 years. John's epistles and Revelation perpetually for 13 years. Every day of my life, I'm in John's writing. Every day. And for a season to the neglect of the entire Bible. But the more I see, the more I see. And the more I gaze, the more I see. And the more I experience what this writer is teaching, the more I see Christ. And then I go from there, and in a pastoral way, I have to get into the letters. I have to, it's required of me. You have to, it's required of you. We have to learn living life in Christ. We have to learn submission to the Word of God. We have to learn submission and to one another. We have to learn these things. We can't just go, "Oh Lordy, sit at the side of the sea and look at Jesus eat fish." Praise God, he's alive. No, Jesus met with these men and then ascended into heaven and left us something to do. And we are to do it in the Lord's timing, and we are to do it together. This is nothing more than God the Son revealing Himself to His disciples in a way that can be written down so that through this revelation, others can also believe. So let's look. Verse 2. Here are these disciples. If you add them all up, there's seven there. It doesn't matter. Okay? I bring that to your attention because if you Google John and you Google commentaries, you're probably going to find some of the numerology folks out there. Well, it's a list of seven disciples. Oh my. Must be perfection. These are the most perfect disciples. John doesn't write like that. The apostles don't write. God doesn't reveal Himself that way. If you've got to do math to see Jesus, you're going to go to hell. Okay? At least I am. There's seven of them. How do I know that? Because I just counted. Who's missing? I don't know who's missing. I just know there is a number of them missing. Because I don't have a list of them over here. The point is that Jesus revealed Himself to these seven. And in that revelation, all these seven, they have seen the Lord Jesus. They have seen Him manifest Himself, reveal Himself in the flesh, glorified in the upper room. They have seen Him save Thomas from doubt and unbelief. They know that He's alive, but at this point in time, they need to go fishing. Why? Brothers and sisters, I have butchered this and implicated this text in so many ways through the years in my younger days. And still in my youth, I will do it. And maybe 40 years from now, the Lord may grant me great wisdom to stay within the text and quit being such a poet so often and so quickly. But you know what's not at stake here? And I've said this. Well, they didn't know what else to do, so they just went fishing. They thought they already knew the Lord was alive. I mean, that sort of hit me Thursday after 15 years of really focusing on the Gospel of John, that these men did not go fishing because they didn't have anything else to do. They were probably hungry. And that was their trade. Like if Paul, in his missionary journeys, found himself in the wilderness, dying from heat stroke, or he could have built a tent. And I think, simply speaking, the writer just wants us to know that he and these other six disciples were going fishing. That's why he says, hey, I don't think I'm going to go fishing. You guys want to go? Isn't that as natural as it comes? Isn't that a good reading of the text of Scripture? Do we have to find a theological implication of why Peter went fishing? Do we have to assume? And when we do these things, we put ourselves as the arbiter of revelation. We make ourselves God Himself and say, well, this is what's really happening here. Can we speculate? Can we have fun with the idea of an unspoken narrative? Absolutely. But when we say it as if it is true, we make God say what He's not saying. Be careful. And if that's the case in a narrative point of view, then why in the world is it so... I mean, how difficult would it be, or better word, how horrific would it be to say God say something theologically wrong? But when we play games with that, it's easy for other people to play games with the doctrine. So what's happened? The disciples went to the upper room. Jesus told them, what did He tell them? We see this in the Synoptics. I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee. It's like He told them in John 6. He just vanishes. I'll see you guys in Capernaum. All night long, Jesus doesn't come to go to Capernaum. So they're like, well, we'll just go to Capernaum. Jesus meets him 3.5 miles in the middle of the trip. Teleports the boat over to Capernaum. Sends a storm so that all the people that are looking for Him can go find Him. And then He rebukes them very badly. And tells them that they are laboring for the bread that perishes. So here is a simple narrative. Simon and the rest of the men, they're together. Peter and all these guys, most of them are fishermen by trade. Guys, we need to eat. We got nothing else to do. We're already here in Galilee. We're waiting for Jesus. Let's just go fishing. Any of you boys want to go? So they go fishing. Now, why would they do that? Why would they do that? Because they didn't know what else to do. And they weren't bored, but they weren't going to sit on their hands like the Thessalonians, who were told that the Lord had already come and they were just waiting to be beamed up. So frustrating to Paul that he says, if anybody's sitting on his hands and he's able to work, let him starve until he gets up off his butt. Don't feed a man who's not going to work. In other words, eat in front of him, and until he picks up his load over here with the assembly and helps, don't let him eat. Nope, you didn't work today. Get away. I mean, that's literally what Paul says. If you don't work, you don't eat. If you can't work, we have an obligation to feed you. There's a difference. There's a difference. So these men are just going fishing. And they work all night long. Now, I've been reading the book of James over and over and over and over again for the last month. Not every day, but just about every day. And the Lord has really burdened me lately, especially during this pandemic, to make sure that I'm not arrogant before Him. Well, after this is over, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and then we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and the church is going to do this, and we're going to have this, and we're going to do all that. And that's what I said when I came here. We're going to plant this, and it's going to look like that, and we're going to do like this, and God's like, ha, 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 ha. I mean, He just sort of laughs. You think you've gone. If the Lord wills, we'll go here, there, this, and do that. If the Lord wills. Otherwise, we boast in front of the Lord as though we have control of our lives. As though we have control of His plans. As though we're going to tell Him what to do and He's just going to follow us along because He belongs to us. And these disciples, we don't know what to do, but we got to eat. Let's just go fishing. We still got some nets. Let's go fishing. We're going to catch a mess of fish and we'll sit here on the beach and have a good time, sing kumbaya, light a fire, eat. And when Jesus shows up, we'll be fed and rested. If the Lord wills. And the Lord didn't will it. The Lord didn't will for them to get food. The Lord didn't will for them to catch fish. The Lord didn't will for them to have any success whatsoever because He was going to show Himself to them through their failings. He showed Himself to Thomas through Thomas's failing. He showed Himself to the woman of Sychar through her failing. Something Brother Giyu placed on the internet yesterday was incredibly simple and biblically sound. The reason Jesus hung out with sinners, not because He embraced their lifestyle, but because they had no righteousness of their own to talk about. Beautiful. The simplicity of how that man can put things just blows my mind. Lifestyle had nothing to do with it. Self-righteousness. Also looks like this is what we're doing in ministry. This is how we're going to see it play out. You know, I've found men who are truly called by God. We all have a plan. And we know what it's supposed to look like and what we want to see accomplished and our mission and vision and all this stuff. We even have a budget sometimes, don't we? Because everything costs something. And we're going, okay, this is how it's going to work. And we share it with people. They get excited about it. All right. And it never goes that way. It never goes that way. When people can put all that together and it goes that way, I think the prince of the power of the air is at work. I think God shows us very clearly that our ways are nothing. His ways are all things. And that what He has purpose to do with us is His business. So we trust in Him. We trust in Him. And we trust in Him, and we can trust in Him because He's revealed Himself to be trustworthy. He's revealed Himself to be faithful. If He can save us from death, save us from His wrath, He can sustain us in any circumstance. He can bring us through the fire. We need to count the beans, but we don't need to let the outcome of those beans determine the call of God. As one of my mentors said years ago, when my 22-year-old daughter was an infant, a man ain't worth paying what he won't do for free. And that is so true. It's like children. I need to make some money. Huh? They'll do chores for a dollar, but they won't do chores because it's their responsibility. You're not going to get paid to do your chores in my house. But you might get paid because you do them well, just because I want to pay you. Our responsibility is not a wage to be earned. So here, these men are going fishing so that Jesus could reveal Himself to them once again. And just as the day was breaking, they fished all night and they caught nothing. Verse 4, just as the day was breaking. You might think, why do they fish at night? That's what they did. Fish in the first century, and I don't know anything about fishing except the bass fishing that I've done in my life. Historically, and you see archaeologists say that they all fished at night. Don't know why. But they fished all night and caught nothing. So as the sun was coming up, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. They didn't know. There was nothing weird about a man being on the shore. It's sun up. It's time for the world to get to work. It's time for things to get moving. And so here we are, this man on the seashore. It's not strange. They were anticipating Jesus' arrival, but they had no idea that it was Him. They had no reason to believe that it was Him. To the point that I was making before I got sidetracked. Sometimes we think zeal. We think of these disciples, well, why would they go fishing? Why would they go fishing? Shouldn't they be all about preaching? Shouldn't they be all excited about it? Shouldn't they be getting things together and going out and proclaiming the gospel? Shouldn't they put away everything and just go do it all? They will eventually. And you keep in mind when we read the book of Acts, that's decades of history. We can read it in 60 minutes. But it's decades of history. It's 30 and 40 years of work. I haven't even been in the ministry that long. 40 years. But we see it and we think, okay, for 365 straight days, these men preached every day. No, they didn't. They preached one day a month, maybe. Or it took them 12 years to get where they were going. And then they would preach. And they would preach for a season. And then it would stop. And then they would go someplace else and they would preach. And they'd stay 9 years in a place, or they'd stay 9 months in a place. Whatever God deemed necessary. And as the church was established through saving faith, then they would appoint elders in every city to oversee the health and the oversight of the church. And where there was not an elder, there was not a church. Be careful. One of my brothers in the Lord texted me this week and showed me a link of somebody who he knows who is now a pastor, and he's online with some kind of radio show doing pastoral teaching. And not only is his teaching not pastoral, it's not biblical. And where does this man come from? What Christian community affirmed him in the faith? He's not an apostle, so he didn't get called by Jesus directly. Friends, that's garbage. If the local body doesn't affirm the call of a man, he ain't a pastor. Ever. There's no such thing as an apostle today. We got that right here. Now, that don't mean we can't be evangelistic. We're supposed to be. It also doesn't mean that we can't teach the Bible. I've got some dear brothers who get online every week and they teach the Bible from their home on the internet. Great, do it. And I think all of you should work to the point where you could teach the Bible in some capacity. We should be able to teach the truth of Scripture. But not all of us are called to shepherd God's people with great tenderness and oversight. It is the death knell of your societal dreams. And it rings loudly. And it is not going to be the way that we think it is. So, these people aren't usurping the call of Christ. They haven't really been given all the directions yet. And more importantly, they haven't been given the direct guidance of the Paraclete. They haven't been given the direct working of God the Spirit in a way that shows them exactly what they need. Do you realize that the Holy Spirit of God told Paul where to go? God would speak to the inner being of the apostles. And as He spoke and they wrote it down, they never contradicted themselves. Why? Because God is not a liar. But yet, in our day, we would rebuke people for going fishing the day after Jesus was raised. What's wrong with you people? Why aren't you about the Lord's business? Why do you have time to go fishing? You got to eat, that's why. They didn't fish. That didn't fit. All night long throwing nets in the ocean doesn't sound like a joyride to me. You know, give me a cooler full of Gatorade and sweet tea and let me sit out there. If I catch anything I don't, I still had a good time. But these people were looking to eat. Jesus is going to reveal Himself to them. Peter's still dealing with the guilt. The elephant in the room for Peter when Jesus shows up is like, oh, I denied Him. I mean, he's happy to see Him, as we'll see in a minute. But I mean, have you ever talked trash about somebody and then they show up? I mean, let's just be honest. Even if it's in your heart, you can't stand that. Go, oh, there he is. Hey, John, I was just thinking about you. You know, we've done it. We have done it. Even if it's not in person, we've done it online. Oh, that guy drives me nuts. Bing. Hey, Pastor. Oh, how you doing, bro? Your phone ain't on, is it? I was just praying for you. And blessing. I mean, and I'm not making light of it. It ain't that. But I mean, we do. We. It's this elephant in the room. This is issue that Peter, how do I deal with the failing? God, Christ, He will reveal Himself to Peter because of his failings. If Peter had it together, Christ would throw him away. If the disciples had everything under their control and were organized clerics moving in a fashion, I'm not saying we shouldn't be organized, but if they had it all together when Jesus showed up, what would we do? Look at these men. We need to emulate their leadership acumen. Tell you what, I'm going to give you a Doctor of Divinity program and leadership acumen. And your board of directors will look like this. Peter, since you think you're in charge, we'll just let you be. And the list goes on down. Nathaniel, we haven't said your name in 3.5 years. We'll just put you on the list. Don't feel like we don't love you, but you're really nobody. But there's no guile in you. I mean, could you imagine what the narrative of Scripture would sound like? What the world would be like in the context of gospel church? Of gospel assembly, of gospel ministry, if Jesus showed up, if the narrative of the Scriptures showed the apostles getting fired up at the death of Jesus, they probably would have had masks in the AR-15. They'd have taken Him out of the tomb before He even died. And it would have been a heroic story of the man or the men who saved the world. Yet it's not a story of heroism. It's a story of divine redemption, sovereignly done by the counsel of His will, using the creatures that He made to bring about His purposes without anybody's permission. Against all free will of all creatures, of all time. Period. This is God we're talking about, standing on the ocean banks. This isn't James Tiffins or some cool guy or some fancy woman. This is Jesus, the God of heaven, the Creator of the sand, running between His toes. And Jesus yells out, children. And I hope your Bible says children. It should say children. Children. Do you have any fish? See, they're 100 yards away. Here to the center of the highway outside, across railroad tracks. Got any fish? Now, did Jesus want to know how many fish they had? Did he need to know? No, but we can't relate without language. And when Jesus asked questions, as we've already seen, who are you seeking? When they came to arrest Him, He said these things in the context of these circumstances, that it may be recorded by the people that he gave perfect utterance and remembrance to, so that they would write it down for us. You know why? Because we're not here to learn something as much as we're here to be reminded of something. And that's why the Bible is the way it is. And when we learn the truth of Christ, when we learn a new thing about the Lord Jesus, it can overwhelm us, and we run with that newness and we love it, and we're so happy and thrilled. And the Spirit of God within us, as we continue to dine on that newness, rejuvenates us and renews us daily in our hope. And so, when we come to the same truth over and over again, we should not look at it in this way of saying, well, I already know that. We should look at that and say, what a beautiful reminder. And on the day of our weddings, where we say, I do, I will, you betcha, whatever it is that we say, and we confess our love in a way of covenant with witnesses, and then we stamp all these signatures down there, and then we got to go to a judge to get rid of it. Have our face put in the newspaper. It's a big deal. But I mean, we did all that. This is a serious thing. We got married. We exchanged vows. We said, I will love you until the breath in my body stops. 24 years tomorrow, I'll be married to my bride. And I will tell you this, I don't want to go a day without telling her that I love her, and I don't want to go a day without hearing it. Am I supposed to go, oh, I know she loves me because she married me 24 years ago. Oh, yeah. I don't care. Oh, I know you love me, honey. Shut up, please. No. The same thing is when we read Scripture. We're not learning theological things. We're intimate with the Lord Jesus. We're being reminded of His love. We're being reminded of His power. We're being reminded of His promises. This narrative is no different. Just as the disciples who sort of scattered everywhere, now He has brought them back together. He has overcome their lack of faith. He has revealed Himself to be faithful, to be the high priest, to be the Lamb of God, to be their Lord and their Master and their Savior, whether they know it or not, whether they want it or not. He's revealed Himself to them, and now they have it. It's amazing as children how so many times they'll ask to read the same book over and over and over. Can't even read, but they can finish the book. And you're thinking, I hate this story. I don't want to hear anything else about this story. I don't want to. Let's do another book. No, let's do this book. And the one night you can't find that book, it's on. Tears, tantrums, terror. Amazon had the same hour delivery for an extra $100. It'd come, wouldn't it? We'd do it. But yet somewhere in our adult life, we find that Scripture can become monotonous. Beloved, don't let the Scripture become monotonous. Be reminded of the glory of Christ. Children, do you have any fish? He knew they did it because He was going to show Himself to them in a way that He'd already done. And He's going to show themself. He's going to show His promises are true. Watch. No. And He says, I mean, you're talking about a vessel about as wide as this stage, you know. Big catch of fish over here, big catch of fish over here. Throw your nets on the right side of the boat. You'll find some over there. You'll find some over there. And they did it. Let's see where we can get theological here. We can say what the text doesn't say. Don't read into that. You're out in the lake, you're fishing, you haven't gotten anything. Somebody comes along and says, hey, got anything? Man, I've been fishing all day, nothing. You know what? Go along that bank over there and cast toward that tree. Levi can tell you. And you might go down, oh, look at there! Because he had experience with that. That's as simple as it is. But we know different. They didn't catch three or four fish. We know differently that Jesus not only knew where the fish were, Jesus put them there. And they weren't here, they were there. So they cast these nets out on this side. And you know how it is with net casting. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. It's not like you're just dipping in the water. I mean, it's throwing them out, running and dragging them in. You're dragging over a long period of time. So they get so many fish, they couldn't haul it in. And this has happened before, and John all of a sudden goes, "This is Jesus. He's done this before. This is Jesus." You see how simple that is? That's how you read this text. This is Jesus. He's done this before. We already know His divine ability. We already know. And Jesus, and John says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, remember, he never put his name here. That's why he put the sons of Zebedee. He didn't list his own name. That's James and John. He didn't list it. He never lists his name here because he was renowned for being Jesus, basically his greatest mentee, protege. And he says, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord." And the cool thing about Peter and Peter's personality is that Peter comes to a place where he's no different, is he? Peter's no different. Yeah, he denied the Lord. That's hanging on his heart. But when he found out it was the Lord Jesus, he just takes his outer garment, wraps it around himself real good so he don't drown, and jumps out into the ocean. Beats the boat there. Jumps out there. Just like he walked on the water. Just like he cut off the ear of the priest. So he throws himself into the sea. And the other disciples come in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. They were about 100 yards off. And when they get there, this is what they see. They see Jesus with a fire started. And He's cooking for them. I see some people go, "Well, this is to show His humanity. He ate. He's already shown His humanity. He didn't need to prove that." That's not the theological purpose here is in the practical purpose. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I provided for you. I served you in my life. I washed your feet. I served you at the table. I served you in my prayers. I'm going to give you something to eat." It's a basic expression of hospitable love as a way of provision. Remember, was it Wednesday or last Sunday, I talked about how we'd visit my great-grandmother and she'd cook no matter what time it was. And if she didn't have anything cooked, she'd start grinding wheat and making angel biscuits. And we'd eat our weight in those things. Because she loved us, and that's how she gave to us, how she provided. In a simple way, Jesus is just feeding. These people are out there fishing all night. He is the Lord and the Master of the cosmos. And when they should be serving Him in all respects, He's serving them. He's risen from the dead. And His first act in a public way with these disciples is to feed them. And I think there's a simplicity in that that we need to learn. And it's not just here. If it was just here, we would be doing something that might not be in the text. But if we look and see, when Peter says, "You cannot wash my feet, I should wash yours." And he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no place with me. Then wash my head, wash my hands, wash me all." Jesus is serving. I think that's the instrumental reality of most of what ministry is. We should serve each other. How can we do that? We all have gifts. We all have treasures. We all have certain things that we can give and offer. And none of us have all of them. So we must be willing and able to give. Consider one another greater than yourself. The humility of Jesus Christ in His humanity is that He considered the disciples that He died for greater than Himself. He did not take equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself obedient, a slave unto death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above all names, that in the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. But yet He is greater than all things. We've been learning the preeminence of Christ when we went through Colossians. Now that we're going through Hebrews, we see the preeminence of Christ. He is worthy of all praise and all glory and all honor, yet He disrobes Himself and washes the feet of sinners who have no righteousness of their own. And it's exemplified in the fact, here He is, glorified and resurrected. What would you imagine if Hollywood took the resurrection of Jesus into an account without any scriptural evidence? They would make it this grand, international, worldwide, cosmic experience. Like a mushroom cloud coming up, the seas drying up, birds falling down and bowing, cats and cows and snakes and snails coming from everywhere, like the Noah's Ark type movies. And I mean, it would just be all sorts of things. It'd be like the Lion King in the Sea of Galilee. Somebody picked Jesus up. Oh, my God. You know. It would just be this grand. But this is how the risen God, man, spends His time with His people. And in those intimate moments is when we have the greatest opportunity to what? To teach and to care and to love. I say this a lot. This pulpit is a very minute portion of our intimacy, though it is a grave importance. If it does not press us to understand these things and the implications of these things, it's worthless. So they got there, there's a fire. Jesus had some bread on it, some fish, and He said, bring some of the fish that you caught. So Simon Peter went and hauled the net to the sand. Now that's a strong fella right there. You know, he swam 100. I'm thinking, row faster. I mean, you know, he swam. He hauls a net of 153 fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. I've already said, don't put stock in that number. It's just they counted them. Probably something like this. Can you believe that number of fish? It must not have been as many fish as the first time He did this, because it didn't tear the nets. 1, 2, 3. There He is with it. Oh, He's turned away. 4, 5. I mean, it could have been something as simple as that. That's the easiest explanation. The net was not torn. And Jesus says to them, He invites them, come and have breakfast. Now you notice not what's not happened here. And the text plays it out. What's not happened is that you are the Lord, right? You are Jesus. They knew that He was, but they dared not ask Him. You heard that before? John 4. Here's some food. I have food that you know not of. Who gave Him something to eat? They wanted to know, but they dared not ask Him. They didn't say, who are you? They didn't say, are you really the Lord? Are you really? They knew, but they wanted to be sure. They wanted to be sure. So He came, and He took the bread, and He served them food. He served them the food. And they ate together. Now, it doesn't even say that Jesus ate together, but let's just assume that He did. And then John closes this narrative portion here, and that was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. How is Jesus revealed to you this day? Has Jesus revealed Himself to you as the faithful Savior, the faithful High Priest, the faithful Lamb of God, the faithful Lord, the faithful Master, the faithful Servant? Has Jesus revealed Himself to you through the hearing of this text that He promised them He would show up? He promised them He would give them instruction. He promised them He would not leave them alone. He promised them that He would give provision. Yet in John 6, we see that people wanted more food, but He told them that they'd have to just starve because they wanted food that would perish. But He was the food that endured to eternal life. Eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. Rest in the assurance of His finished work of redemption. But for His own, it doesn't mean that we starve people. And it's not a text about feeding people. It's just a text to show what Jesus did. And in all of that grand, amazing, majestic, troubling time, when this man who was dead is now alive, this is what they do. They spend time eating a little tiny dinner with a whole lot of fish on a breakfast on the seashore. And beloved, I believe that the greatest thing that you could do with the majority of your time is spend that little breakfast with the Lord Jesus. Being reminded of His perfect work and His sovereign rule. Jesus is not sweating. Oh, I got 39 days and 3 hours. He's not sweating. Beloved, we're so far in the future with our worries and burdens that when they get there, we're going to forget what they are. And we need to be at the feet of Christ, and we need to be resting. And we need to see that as Jesus operated in His ministry, so should we operate in our ministry. And our ministry is our daily lives. Because He's the faithful one. He's the faithful one. So trust in Him. Let's pray. We thank You again, Father, for Your Word. And Lord, for this simple story. The simple story to remind us of Your patience and Your promises. That Lord, as we see Jesus throughout the narrative of John's Gospel, talking to the one out of many, seeking out the little blind man and the lame man and the fallen woman. And Father, Jesus did not take His ministry to be this public, grand thing. He came to seek and save His own. He came to seek and save the lost of His elect. And in His time, He did Your will. As You saw fit, You put Christ forth to be our wrath payment, to be our propitiation, to be our righteousness and our sanctification. And in Christ this morning, Father, we know that He is our wisdom. And we thank You for this treasure, to be reminded of this treasure, the kingdom of heaven, who is our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Help us to rejoice. In His name we pray. Amen.